Let's look at John then. The book of John, where we left off last week. John chapter 2. We'll start where we left off, verse 13 through 16. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." All right, we're going to stop there. Now, we have a dilemma here that is, John's presentation of this is totally different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John places this event as happening right after the wedding, which was the beginning of Yeshua's ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place it at the end of his ministry when he's riding the donkey into Jerusalem. So, which is true? I mean, that's a big difference. And when you read Matthew 21 and Luke 19 and Mark 11, and you read the accounts there, there are some similarities. And I mean, there's a lot of similarities, but there's a few differences. I think it's Luke that adds the phrase, "My father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." And John gives more detail than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we have two options here. Well, we probably have three, but the third one I don't consider an option. Perhaps Yeshua cleansed the temple twice. Perhaps he cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. That's an option. And perhaps he said the same thing because they didn't get it the first time, right? Jews during that time had a belief that if something was true, it needed to be stated twice, at least twice. So perhaps it happened twice. The second one would be perhaps, the second and third are the same. Perhaps John made a mistake. Perhaps John's not sharing chronological events, but he's sharing truth. Yeah, it did happen. And he says that it happened near the time of Passover, which is true in both accounts. So perhaps he made a mistake, or perhaps he's just not focusing on the timing of those events. And I don't know that we can know for sure. I know one thing, I trust the Holy Spirit that wrote through John. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit writing through John says that he went in near Passover to Jerusalem shortly after the wedding, and he cleansed the temple. But John doesn't record that he cleansed the temple the second time. If he did, then we'd have it, there it is, but he didn't. So in the great scheme of things, does it really matter? Not really. It doesn't change a thing. So some people use this to say, well, the Bible's flawed then. I mean, this is a big, big result of this type of thing. I don't believe it is, but for whatever you decide, that's, like I said, it doesn't really matter to me. We're going to look at it because it happened, and it happened the way John said it happened. When it happened, it doesn't matter to me. It happened near Passover. So, which Passover? I don't know. Did it happen twice? Wouldn't surprise me. Wouldn't surprise me at all. But it would make me feel a lot stronger about that position if John had recorded it again, you know? So, there you go. Anybody want to comment on that one? Yeah, Colleen and Sally. Boy, Al, they're giving you a workout this morning.
I could see it happening twice because the Jews didn't listen to him. And almost, this is just my own thoughts, to kind of say, you know, you can't control us, they would have put it all back like it was.
Of course.
Just my thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think for a second him cleansing the temple changed it. He was just making a statement.
Well, I don't know about y'all, but how many times the Lord's told me something twice?
And three times and four
and
times.
And I didn't get it the first time or whatever. Yeah. So,
yeah.
And yeah.
Yeah.
And who are we or who am I to think, oh, I got it all figured out. Like if it's written once, it's written. Right. So these, I never even thought about that. So just presenting and we get to chew on this and ask the Lord and just dig deeper is more revelation and in our abiding.
Yep. Yes. Yes, Celeste.
Agree with Colleen and Sally. One of the things that's standing out to me is with John talking about the Word, right, which we've talked about. In the beginning was the Word, right? And so he's so focused on the Word and who the Word is, and then here a little bit later speaks to this. So the order just makes sense to me. And because he's just so focused on the Word, and the Word is so important to him as he's writing this out. So I just started to think, I don't know if I'm relating the two, and it just verifies more for me that, you know, it's possibly twice.
And since he loves the Word so much, I can't imagine he could keep going by that temple and not say something.
Except that, Colleen, we have to remember that he only did what he saw his father do. He wouldn't have done it out of his love for the Word. He would have done it because his father told him to do it. So. All right. So. Here we see Yeshua's first public ministry, if indeed cleansing the temple happened after the wedding. The wedding was a private event. It wasn't public. But now we're seeing him revealing himself publicly. And at Passover in the temple, there would have been thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming for Passover. I've forgotten the number that they estimate, but it was like hundreds of thousands of people would come for Passover. It was a command. So we see him here, his first, if indeed this happened then, his first ministry act was, wow. You know, he didn't come in doing something real sweet and kind and I love you and let me heal you and let me raise your son from the dead. No, He came in with a cord. He made a cord out of three strands of material. And I researched what that three-strand cord most likely was. And for it to be in that place, the court of the Gentiles is where the animals were. They would have had these materials that they took and made into like a broom, what we would call a broom, because of the animals pooping and doing their thing. And they'd sweep the area with those brooms. They were cords that they would wrap together. So probably that's what this was for. It had to be available there. And he took three strands of those cords and made a whip. He didn't make a broom. He made a whip. And he drove out the animals. Think about that. Oxen, that's big. Some big boys. You know, think about our bull out there. I mean, oxen's bigger than that, I think. And he, with this little cord, you know, the sheep and the oxen and the, and he went over to where the table was, where the people exchanged the coins, and he poured out their coins, and then he flipped over their table and drove the animals out. And then to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." So Yeshua is clarifying for everyone that what's happening in this place is not his father's will, and it's not according to his father's plan. It's according to their desire to make money. And so he's angry. He has righteous indignation. There's something that's legit according to Yahweh in anger. Now, human anger generally is, "I'm going to hurt you. I want to get revenge. I'm so angry at you. I want to hurt you somehow, some way." But Yeshua, notice he didn't hit the people. And he doesn't say he hit the animals. He drove them out. He used it to drive those oxen and sheep out, when actually all he would have had to do was speak to them and tell them to leave. You know, this was for man. This was for man to see him do this. And so he's angry for, I think, more than one reason. Number one, the obvious, they were turning what Yahweh meant to be a very holy form of worship into money making. And that should never be. So, and they were the ones selling the sacrificial animals. It was a racket. It was they were stealing from the common people. So you had to bring your sacrifice to offer it to the Lord. That sacrifice, that animal, had to be perfect, flawless, not a scratch, nothing wrong with it. Now, what had happened is the priest had learned how to make a profit off of this. So when the people would come to offer their sacrifices, if they brought their own animal with them, every animal had to be inspected, and that inspector had charged a fee as well in the temple. So if that inspector recognized that animal was not one of the ones over here, but they brought it with them, most often they'd find a flaw with it and reject it. So now the person has to go buy one of the temple-approved animals. It was a money-making thievery. And then they charged at least three times as much for that same animal in the court of the Gentiles as if you were to buy it out on the street. And Yeshua and the Father doesn't like that, right? So that's another reason he was angry. They were making a profit on poor people, some poor, some not, but on people that had traveled, some of them for hundreds of miles, to come worship, and they were making a profit. And they were doing it in the court of Gentiles. The court of Gentiles was the area of the temple that anyone who was not a Jew could come, could step into that place. And they could supposedly encounter God and pray to the God that they were searching for in that area. Well, this business-making thievery that was happening there so misrepresented what worship was to the Gentiles that would be there and to the Jews. It was a mockery of what Yahweh intended in the beginning. And that's another reason I believe Yeshua was angry. They were misrepresenting what Yahweh had originally intended to be done. So, I got that wrong. Josephus, I believe it was, that said that they would charge up to 15 times as much in the temple as out on the street. Yeah. 15 times. And just think, these people have walked and they've come so far. And again, not all of them, most weren't wealthy. And they have to have a sacrifice if they're going to observe Passover. It was terrible. So Yeshua is angry because his Father's house is being defiled by this money-making terrible system that the priests were all part of. I forgot now what one of the commentaries I read said, that it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars that the temple would benefit from these feasts. It was their money. It was their main source of income. So Yeshua was exposing the corruption that was in the priesthood, not just those outside with the animals and the money changers. The money changers were a ripoff because in order to give alms or give, the temple was holy, so it would not accept outside money. It had to be converted into their coins. So the money changers did this uneven balance. It wasn't a dollar for a dollar. And they charged a fee to exchange their money on top of that. It's terrible. So Yeshua also was exposing how their actions were making true worship extremely difficult for anyone, Jew or Gentile. And they were actually making it impossible for the poor. They couldn't. They could not purchase this animal and offer the sacrifice that Yahweh had required as a Jew. So let's continue on. Any comments on that? Okay. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So when they see Yeshua doing this, they remember that verse that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to Yeshua, "What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?" Yeshua answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Yeshua was speaking about the sanctuary of his body, his physical body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yeshua had spoken. So after he rose from the dead, they remembered that he said, in 3 days, I'm going to raise this body up. You're going to destroy it, but I'll raise it up. So the Jews are demanding Yeshua that he perform a sign to prove that he had the authority to do what he had just done. And Yeshua responded to them, which was an odd response, actually, because it doesn't answer their demand, give me a sign. He just says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He actually was prophesying if this happened at the beginning of his ministry, like John presents it, Yeshua is prophesying that you're going to kill me, but I'm going to raise myself up in 3 days. And then the apostles remembered it after he rose again. So we see two reactions in these verses. First, there's a reaction of his disciples who saw this, and they remember Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So they remember that passage when they see him driving out the animals and turning over the tables. And the reason this is significant is because this passage in Psalm 69 is known by the Jews to be speaking about the Messiah. So the Jews here, the disciples here, see him cleansing the temple. It brings up Psalm 69, 9, the zeal of the Father's house has consumed me. And they're going, this is the Messiah. Especially if this is at the beginning. This is the Messiah. And so, secondly, we see the reaction of the Jews. By asking for a sign, they were asking him to prove that he was the Messiah. So, they understood, the priests and the Jews understood, that when the Messiah came, he would do marvelous things that would prove that he was the Messiah. So they're testing him. Oh, zeal for your father's house. That's what the Messiah is going to say. Are you the Messiah? If you are, let me see some signs. Cough him up. Right? Turn this, whatever, blind eyes open. And Yeshua is not going to do it. Yeshua is only going to do what his father tells him to do. So I believe there's a hidden message. You know, the scriptures are so multi-layered. And his response that where he says that you're going to destroy the temple, the sanctuary, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I believe that's a hidden, multifaceted statement. I believe right up front, yes, he's talking about his physical body, absolutely. And he's saying, you're going to kill me, but after 3 days of being dead, I'm going to rise up again. But I believe he's also saying, you're going to kill the body of Christ, and in 3 days, I'm going to come and raise her back up, because he considers the body of Christ his body. Right? And so that's another, I believe, hidden message there. So, and I believe a third application could very well be that he was coming to bring an end to the law of Moses, the old covenant. He was going to it's going to die. That thing's going to be fulfilled. But don't worry about it, because in 3 days I'm going to raise up a new covenant for you. So there's a lot of applications here. Without saying it, Yeshua is demonstrating that their form of worship had become defiled and polluted and dishonest and filled with corruption. And he was pointing out, without saying it, that that form of worship and these rituals and these animal sacrifices are coming to an end, because your Messiah has come, and it's me, and I am he. And you're going to kill me, but in 3 days I'm going to raise up a whole new covenant. That old one will be fulfilled. And in doing so, Yeshua points out that the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, we know that that actually happened. Approximately 70 AD, so about 40 years after he died, the temple was destroyed, just like Yeshua said it was going to happen. And it was destroyed in the midst of Yeshua raising up his new body, his new temple. So, and I just find that absolutely brilliant of Yahweh, that he so wanted to help the Jews especially step out of the old, that he destroys the only way they could fulfill the old. He makes it impossible for them to keep the old covenant, so that hopefully they would turn and discover there's a new covenant, a new way, a better way, because the old way wouldn't work. They couldn't keep it. So that's so gracious of him. And even now, that's why there's such a push in Israel to build that temple, so that they can revive and step back into the old covenant. So verse 23, now when Yeshua was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Boy, is that a statement. It's still true today. And because Yeshua had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Yeshua did perform signs, not at the demand of the Pharisees, but because his father would tell him to. And when he did, many people believed. But Yeshua also didn't put a whole lot of stock in that, because he knew what was in man. And it makes me think of the John 8, 30, 31, and 32 passage. If you truly are my disciples, right? If you truly are, that means you're abiding in my word. And if you're abiding in my word, that means you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We quote, I've quoted verse 32 hundreds and hundreds of times without the full sentence. And I got so convicted with that this morning. The whole truth of that statement isn't just to know the truth, because you're not going to know the truth unless you do verse 31. You abide in his word. Then you'll truly be his disciple, and you'll truly follow him, because a disciple follows the master, follows the teacher, with the whole idea of becoming like him. And so Yeshua didn't need, he knew what was in man, so he didn't trust him on his part. He didn't trust himself to them. He didn't. You couldn't deceive him. You couldn't trick him. You couldn't convince him to go do, come with me to blah, blah, blah. You couldn't. I don't care. You know, even Satan tried his best and failed. And the other reason was because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man. Nobody needed to tell him whether they were good, bad, or ugly, or whether their motives were right or wrong. He knew what was in man. He didn't need any person to bear witness of anything, himself or anybody else, for that matter. He knew what there was to know about every single person. He did then, and he does so even now. He knows our righteousness, and he knows our weaknesses. So, Christ knows what's inside of a person. He sees the heart every single time. And we don't. We can't. That's why it's impossible for us to judge another person. That's why we have no business judging another person. Because we don't know what's in their heart. And what's in their heart is what matters more to Yahweh than what they do, even. Yeah, and we think we're so quick. I am. Oof. You know, but we're told to judge the fruit, but the fruit takes time to grow. And we're so quick to want to see a little bud on a plant and go, oh, that's a blah, blah, blah. You know, the only reason I know that stick in my pot on my front porch is a pepper is because I saw the little piece of pepper left over and I knew what I planted. Yahweh knows what he planted. He knows the fruit. He knows us thoroughly. So we don't need to be in other people's hula hoops. Stay in your own hula hoop. Everybody has a hula hoop around them. And I don't have the right to get in anybody else's hula hoop unless they invite me in. They invite me in. Hey, I need help with so-and-so. I'm going to point him to the Lord somehow, some way. So let's stay out of each other's hula hoops because we don't know what's in people's hearts. I'm becoming more and more aware in my conscious thinking mind just how extreme Yahweh and Yeshua are when it comes to mankind being given the right to choose. It's becoming so highlighted to me how Yeshua, even when you look at his approximately three years of ministering publicly, he would speak the truth. And he'd keep walking. He'd call somebody to follow him, and he'd keep walking. He didn't beg them. He didn't manipulate them. He didn't try to control them. He didn't cause a thunderstorm to dump on their car so they wouldn't go to the farm. He didn't do things like that. He spoke, and he waited and let David and Sarah decide what they were going to do. And the same is true for all of us. And how often do we try to convince people to do XYZ or manipulate them or paint this incredible, grandiose picture so they'll choose what we would like them to do, et cetera, et cetera? Yeshua didn't do that. Didn't do it. He spoke the truth, and he allowed people to decide whether or not they would choose to believe him or not. Think about the woman caught in adultery. You know, the religious people wanted him to pronounce Moses' law that she be stoned to death. And so Yeshua writes in the dirt with his finger. We all want to know what he wrote. I suspect he wrote a list of sins of those men that were so righteous. And because right after that, They're all like, come on, they're pressing him. Come on, come on. Moses says that she needs to be stoned. What do you say? And he stands up and looks at him, and he says, whichever one of you has no sin, you throw the first stone. I bet they look down at the dirt. There's mine. I don't know. But and then they all left. The oldest from the youngest, the wisest from the most immature. They leave. And then Yeshua looks at the woman who's probably got her head hung down on the dirt. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none. And he says, I don't accuse you either. Was she guilty? How often are the people in our lives guilty? And how often do we say to them, I don't accuse you? Most of the time we accuse them. And we build our case. But he says, I don't accuse you either. But then here's the thing. Go and sin no more. She had a choice. He didn't force it. He didn't put her in a position of go and sin no more or else I'm going to blah, blah, blah. He just said, go and sin no more. He let her choose. Just like he lets us choose. So Yeshua came, and very quickly it was obvious that he made wrong things right. And in doing so, he proved who he was by performing the signs that the people needed in order to confirm what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. And the New Testament uses three different words for the word miracle that we translate as miracle. And I'm not going to pronounce these correctly because I don't speak Greek or Hebrew or anything but English and a few little Spanish words and tongues. So the first word is T-E-R-A-S, teras, for miracle. It's translated miracle. This word simply means a marvelous thing. It has no moral significance. It can describe a magician's trick or something that was simply astonishing. The New Testament never uses this word to describe the work of Yeshua or Yahweh. Okay? Never uses that word. Number two, dunamis. We all know that word. It means power. That's where we get the word dynamite from. It can be used to describe any kind of extraordinary power. It could be power of nature, power of a drug, power of intelligence, etc., etc. So that's a second word for miracle. The third word for miracle is semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And it means a sign. That's the word John uses. This word describes Yeshua's miracles. It describes not simply a deed or of power, but a sign that tells people something about the person who performed the sign. This word is used to communicate that the deed, the miracle of power, is demonstrating something about that person's character, his nature, and his heart. Yeshua used his power. He performed signs to do what? Heal the sick, raise the dead, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, love and show compassion to people and kindness to meet their needs. He fed the hungry. What does that say about his character? This is the word that's used every time. says a lot about his character, doesn't it? Says that that is who he, my Father is. Yeshua said, if you've seen me, John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So every time Yeshua performed a sign, changed water into wine, huge sign, he was saying something about his Father. My Father can take dirty water that's in dirty pots and turn it into something supernatural that is the best wine this earth has ever seen. And that's what he's going to do in human vessels, in each one of us. His intention, his purpose, is to transform us from something weak as water into something as exhilarating as wine that doesn't come from nature, but supernatural. I loved understanding these three words for miracles, and I so appreciated John using that word only. You know, of course, it was the Holy Spirit inspiring him to do so. Any comments, questions, thoughts, observations, confessions? Oh, we are, again, my garden just flashed in front of my eyes just then. That is such a picture of us. We are being attacked on every side. All of us. It's an enemy sending all these insects, all these weird bugs doing weird things that they shouldn't be able to do, that are being able to do them. And here we are, the wind breaking off our, trying to break us off from the vine and et cetera. I did take one of those beautiful potato tops that got broken in the wind, and I thought, I'm going to see if it'll grow. Stuck it in the dirt. I'm watering it. So far, so good. We'll see if it forms roots. I don't know. So, might have to have a vine. So, that would be a sign. Any comments? Yeah, Richard.
Yeah, I love it. Your teaching, because there's just so much stuff just pours, you know, through. But I've just been sitting here for the last hour going, what is the connection between the new wine and him going to the temple? I'm just going to throw something out. Jesus said that you don't put new wine in old wineskins because they burst. Well, what did the new wine get put into? It got put into stone pots, stony hearts. Bring change. And then he goes, I think that John did exactly what he was supposed to do by saying Yeshua went right into, you know, the Passover, into the temple. Because what does he do there? He goes in and he confronts the religious system and turns it over. That's the new wine going into the old wineskins, blowing it out. And another thing that's been coming to me this whole time, just like David talking about the thunderstorm and all, going, what, you know, should we even do this? I thought things got easier as you got older. Uh-uh. It don't. It's like, I think that Yeshua is giving us a choice every day, every hour, every minute almost, to take what's coming at us, in front of us, and act in faith. And say, this is coming, nevertheless. This is what he said to do. So I'm going. Because it is in his hands, every step of our feet is in his plan, in his hands. So it's just all very encouraging. So thank you.
So you said, I just have a question about miracles. So you said that that a miracle that doesn't come from nature. So like when a seed falls to the ground and it's dead, a dead seed, when it bursts forth with life, that tells me a lot about the character of Yahweh. Like it tells me what he does and who he is. So, but that's, you wouldn't consider that a miracle.
Yeah, I would consider that a supernatural event in the natural. It started in the Garden of Eden, and Yahweh initiated it when he planted his garden. He said, every seed will bear fruit according to its kind. It's become so natural that I don't think people consider it anything. Just like a baby being conceived in the womb. That is so supernatural. But it's so, nobody really considers that a miracle. Boy, I do.
I do. When a dead seed, when a seed that is dead cracks open.
Yep.
And life bursts forth from it.
Yep. I know.
That is a miracle to me. And I'm just like, and he does it over and over and over again. Like he takes something dead and brings it to life. And then it reproduces 1,000 more or millions more. Like,
yep.
Okay. Thank you.
Now, yeah. Dunamis, which is the miracle of something dead coming to life through that power, dunamis comes from Yahweh. Just the fact that it comes from Yahweh makes it supernatural. And in those of us who are gardeners, like real gardeners, like you really love gardening, it's exciting when you see the fact that you planted that dead seed and 5 days later you got something green poking its head up out of the dirt. You know, that's dance worthy to some of us, you know. And some of us grieve over. I planted an experiment last week and 7 seeds and 6 of them are about this high that fast. But one of them hasn't done a thing, and I was so sad. So I went and got another seed and stuck it in there, and then I thought, well, I'm going to put 2 in there just in case. So anyway. So, yeah, Dee, I get it. I don't want to, whether it's dunamis or semion, however you say that word, doesn't matter. It's Yahweh. Good point.
So I think what he was talking about and what we see in the seed, the abundance of that, you know, we as Christians, we see that and we just praise the Lord because of the abundance. But for an unbeliever, I think it says in Romans, and I couldn't find the exact verse, but that the revelation of God is everywhere and the revelation of who he is and his character. So it's a visible sign to unbelievers, you know, right in their hand. And when they believe, then, you know, and the Jews and John are looking for a sign, but he's looking for faith. You know, it's coming to that place where even if I don't have a sign, I believe, you know. So there's this progression that goes through the scripture like that.
That makes me think of the scripture where it says that blessed are those that don't see Yeshua and still believe. You know, Toby and I were talking about this morning not seeing Yeshua. And I love that Yeshua addresses that. He says, you don't have to see me to believe, right? Blessed are those that don't see me and they still choose to believe. Because believing is a choice. You choose. And he lets us. He doesn't force us. He doesn't make us. Like I said, he lets us choose. So, yeah. Anybody else? I want to go home and look at my garden. All this garden talk. Make sure there's no more caterpillars on it. Yeah. 6 tomato hornworms in like 3 days on tomatoes and peppers. I mean, not tomatoes, potatoes and peppers. I've never heard of it all my 50 plus years of gardening. Never seen it or heard of it. No.
So while we're talking garden and then about the seed, the thing that as a gardener that amazes me is when the plant is so small and you just sometimes will look at it and then, will it ever bear fruit? And when you see that plant start to grow, come in and bear fruit, it was always amazing to me. And it's always amazing to me what plants you think are going to, but what plants really do.
Nothing on it today. Y'all are free to come see it. It's on my porch. Yeah. Suzanne, all right.
This isn't really deep or anything, but if you garden people will get this, the miracle of the supernatural and the seeds that Celeste is talking about. So the sunflowers are pretty amazing for that. Well, I drove by this morning. Do y'all happen to notice that those, we know this, but to see it, the flowers were all turned towards the sun. Like I've seen them facing me and they were all turned to the side towards the sun. Isn't that just amazing? You could do a whole sermon on that one.